Well, we return to the Apostles' Creed today. As you know, these past weeks we've been studying the Creed together in our worship services and considering the Creed's topics theologically as we go. And so we're several weeks into it now. And we continue that today, but I will make a note to you next week, just so that you know, starting next Sunday, Alex will preach and we'll begin to go a bit out of order in the Creed. We're going to skip ahead to some topics that are yet to come. And the reason for that is we need to rearrange the schedule a little bit so that we fit the Creed to Easter. And it seems to me that if you're going to preach a sermon on the third day he rose again from the dead, Easter is a good day to do that. And on the current schedule, that's not where we will be when Easter comes around. And so we're going to rearrange a little bit to accommodate that. And that will start next week. Also know that for today, even despite today's topic, which you can see in the bulletin from the title of the sermon, Conceived and Born, even despite today's topic and the fact that today is actually Valentine's Day, this is not a talk about the birds and the bees. So that just know that's not where I intend to go with this. But this is the next statement of the Creed, and it's a vital part of the doctrine of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, or we more commonly say by the Holy Spirit, of course, and born of the Virgin Mary. And Luke chapter 1 gives the story. So follow along in the scripture as I read, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. After 2 weeks on the doctrine of God the Father, starting out into the Creed, we now have had 2 weeks, or in our second week anyway, on the doctrine of God the Son, and soon to come, God the Holy Spirit. And last week, we saw from Hebrews chapter 1 that the person of Jesus is more than, he's more than a prophet, he's more than a priest, he's more than an angel. In other words, he is in fact the Word of God. He is in fact the atonement for your sin. And he is in fact God himself and not simply a representative of God. But the Apostles' Creed actually has something to say about the nature of his coming to us. And more importantly, what that says about Jesus himself, which is this: he is fully God and he is fully man. And he had to be both in order to accomplish the work that God set out to accomplish. This miracle, the virgin birth, or really more appropriately called the virgin conception, because the birth of Jesus was quite normal as far as we know. I would assume that it was very laborious for both mom and baby. I think that it was a normal birth as far as we know, but it was his conception in the womb that was miraculous. And this miracle, the virgin conception, apart from the resurrection itself, has come under probably the most scrutiny of all the miracles from the skeptics. Because we all know, of course, how babies are made, and it requires, in simple terms, both a woman and a man. And that's the way that things work. I mean, even thinking of modern medicine and test tube babies and the ability to in vitro fertilize an egg, it's a remarkable technology and ability in the medical world, but still it requires material contributions from both a woman and a man. It's amazing, but it's not a miracle. Mark Twain said these words as he reflected on scripture. He said, "Most people are bothered by those passages of scripture that they don't understand, but I've found that I'm most bothered by some that I do understand." And this is probably one of those. We understand what's going on here. We understand what Luke is writing about and what this scripture is saying, and it doesn't sit well with our modern minds. The perplexity of this miracle has spawned skeptics for centuries, from the time of Christ himself right up to the modern day, of course. Larry King, that very recently deceased legendary talk show host on television, who has interviewed or did interview during his career hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of important people in this world. Larry King himself once, some years ago, was interviewed by David Letterman on The Late Show. And Letterman couldn't resist but to ask him the obvious question of someone like Larry King. He said, "If you could pick anyone from all of history that you could interview, who would it be?" And King replied, "Jesus Christ. That's who I would pick to interview." And Letterman asked him, "Well, what would you ask Jesus Christ?" And Larry King's answer was, "I would ask him if he was really born of a virgin. His answer would define history," King said. King was a skeptic, but he recognized that the answer Jesus would give to that would define history, and he was right. If you're troubled by the idea of a virgin conception, then the truth is you also must be troubled by the very existence of God himself, because if God exists, who has such power that with a word he created the universe, then it's no trouble for that God to rearrange the furniture, so to speak, when it suits him. And so we read in Luke's account, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." This angel was sent on a messenger mission from God. And you should recognize this. In Luke's account of this story, Luke tells it from Mary's point of view. This is Mary's story and what Mary experienced with this occasion. And Mary is exhorted about what to expect from God's work in and around her. Matthew tells the story a little bit differently. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew gives the story from Joseph's perspective. He tells us what Joseph experienced and how Joseph was exhorted by the angel not to divorce Mary, though he would be inclined to do so, and not to separate himself from God's work in and around this young couple and the people of God. Both accounts, though different, emphasize the unique nature of the Savior whom God has sent, that he is fully God and fully man. And a couple of things that we need to see about the Savior here from these accounts, and as we reflect on the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. The first one is this: if Jesus was not God, then he could not satisfy justice. He could not be your Savior. If Jesus wasn't God, he could not satisfy justice. He could not be your Savior. But he was God, and he is God, and so he can satisfy justice. He is your Savior. If you think that you're troubled by the idea of a virgin conception, then just imagine Mary. Don't you know Mary was troubled by this whole idea. Luke tells us that she was greatly troubled at the saying, that is, of the angel coming to her in the first place. And at that moment, she didn't even know quite what the angel had in mind. She was, I'm sure, a smart girl. She was a teenager, a young teenager. And that was the custom at the time for a young teenager to be given in marriage. And she knew how things work under normal circumstances. She was on the verge of marriage. And it seems that she didn't really doubt Gabriel's words. If she did, Luke doesn't really tell us about that. She just didn't comprehend how it could possibly be. And so she asks the obvious question. Mr. Angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And with that, you can see Luke's emphasis as he writes. He writes that Gabriel was sent to Nazareth to a virgin, and that the virgin's name was Mary. And here the question is, how will this be since I'm a virgin? It's almost like her name is secondary to her virginity. Not because a teenage virgin was unusual at that time, but because God's redemptive work to satisfy justice is necessarily unusual. Only God could do it. And so Gabriel answers her question, of course. In verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This child will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, it was clear from all of the Old Testament that apart from holiness, no one will see the Lord, as the writer to the Hebrews would later write. And yet, all of Scripture is also clear that no one is holy. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Paul, the apostle, writing to the Romans, quoted from the Psalms. It's clear from all of Scripture that there is no one who is holy. Only God could provide that holiness. And with the virgin conception, he provided the sign, just as Isaiah had declared centuries before, that God is coming to the rescue in a miraculous, a remarkable way. So why this quiet but dramatic entry into the world by the Son of God? Why the virgin birth? Well, a couple of things to consider here as we think about it. The first is this: the reason for the virgin conception is not, or was not, to preserve the sinlessness of Jesus, as if the second person of the Trinity needed to have his sinlessness preserved. There is a term in Roman Catholic theology that you probably have heard. It is the Immaculate Conception. It's a term that our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters use to try to understand and explain how it could be that Jesus could be born in this way and yet remain sinless. And that term, Immaculate Conception, actually doesn't refer to the conception of Jesus. It actually is trying to describe the theoretical, at least, conception of Mary herself in her mother's womb, that her conception was immaculate, that it was without sin, and therefore Mary, the mother of God, is without sin. Therefore, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, could be without sin. That's the line of reasoning that goes with that, but it's not necessary, and it's not even supportable in Scripture. There's nothing to suggest that Mary was without sin. Our sinfulness doesn't come from our physical DNA. Although our physical DNA is affected by the fall, for sure, but rather our sinfulness, our sinful nature, comes from our spiritual DNA. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word by which creation came into being, could enter into that creation as he chose to do so. His sinlessness was not at stake. That's not the reason for the virgin conception. And then secondly, the reason for the virgin conception is not because sex is sinful. Maybe I need to say this on Valentine's Day. Again, I don't intend to do the birds and the bees here, but the intimacy between a husband and a wife is sacred. It's glorious even in God's creation, whether it produces children or not. the real sin, the very real sin that is wrapped up in sexual temptation, is not a problem that requires the virgin conception of Jesus. You know, when David, the king, wrote Psalm 51, when he wrote these words, he said that it was in sin that my mother conceived me. When David wrote those words, he was not condemning his parents' sex life. That's not what he was saying. He was rather acknowledging a theological truth, that the one trespass of the one man, Adam, led to the sinful nature being passed down to all of us. It is our spiritual DNA. Apart from the intervention of God himself, we are without hope. And so if the virgin conception is not for the sake of preserving the sinlessness of Jesus, and it's not because of the sinfulness of sex, then why? Why the virgin conception? I think it's to fulfill, in fact, Matthew chapter 1 explains it this way, it's to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that Isaiah declared that there would be a sign from God, that the virgin would be with child, and this would be a sign from God of Emmanuel, God with us. This supernatural act of God was to confirm, to demonstrate even, that God himself was about to accomplish the salvation that no human being could accomplish. Without holiness, no one can see God, but no one has holiness except for God. And his miraculous conception confirms his divinity. It confirms the divinity of the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world. If he isn't God, then he couldn't satisfy justice. And if he didn't satisfy justice, then you are lost in the guilt of your sin and without hope in the world. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit as proof that he is holy. But it's equally important that he was born of Mary as well, because if he wasn't human, then he could not take your place. He couldn't be your Savior. If Jesus was not human, he couldn't take your place. He couldn't be your Savior, but he is human, and he can take your place. Now, don't miss Gabriel's greeting here in this passage to Mary. It's really quite important. Luke's thematic emphasis, as I said already, is Mary's virginity. He wants to, in fact, Luke, the historian, needs to establish the historical proof for Isaiah's prophetic sign, and that's what Luke intends to do with his thematic emphasis. But Gabriel, the angel's thematic emphasis here, is not Mary's virginity, but rather it's Mary's status. Look what he says to her. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Greetings, O favored one. In fact, he goes on to say to her, when he recognizes her fear, as angels always do when they appear to people, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now that word favor, O favored one, you have found favor with God. That word favor is an old friend of ours. It's a very important old friend, in fact, and it's the Greek word charis, grace. O one who has received the grace of God, O one who has found grace before God. Now, Mary was not without sin. She was in as much need of the unmerited favor of Almighty God as I am and as you are. She, just like you and me, needed someone to take her place before the throne of God. It was humanity, after all, that sinned against God, and it was humanity, after all, that owed the debt to God, and it was humanity, after all, that could not pay that debt to God, and so humanity needed someone to take its place. And so God became a man. God took on flesh and became as one of us. It's really just too much for us to comprehend how full divinity and full humanity exist together in the Son of God. And Christians have been, for ages, ever since Jesus was born, have been wrestling with the idea of how could this possibly be. You know, the infant Jesus, think about him as helpless infant? Was he helpless? If Mary, his mother, had rejected him and irresponsibly refused to nurse her baby boy, would he have died? Or as a boy, we're told in the Gospels that Jesus grew in wisdom. What does that mean? Does it mean that he was surprised to learn that the Old Testament was about him? Was there some day as he grew in learning the scriptures, as he would have been in school and exposed to the scriptures to learn and even memorize them? Did he figure out one day that they were about him, and was he surprised as he grew in wisdom? Or as a man, of course, he was tempted by Satan. And if you read those temptations in the gospel accounts, you might recognize that one of Satan's first tactics is to tempt Jesus to use his divinity to make his humanity easier. If you are the Son of God, then take that stone and turn it into bread so you won't starve out here in the desert. Use your divinity to make your humanity easier. That would be very tempting. Jesus resisted, but does that very possibility even make him less human? Or as a teacher, people would listen to Jesus teach, and they marveled because he taught as if he were the author of the scriptures that he taught. Well, he was the author of those scriptures, but when did he know that? As one who was fully human, did he grasp that from the beginning? It's really too much for us to comprehend. It's fun to think about. There are all kinds of details we might wrestle with. The incarnation of Christ is one of the most remarkable, one of the most distinctive truths of the gospel. And though we can't fully get it, here's the good news. In his great grace, God provided the perfect one to take our place, to do what we could not do, to do for ourselves what we could not possibly do for ourselves. You know, in our current society, you see this all around you, there is no grace. There's no grace in our society. Our grace is, our society is just somehow blocked off from the idea of grace, and it's a hard thing for our society and its brokenness to express. And you see every day, and maybe you've experienced this yourself, morally bankrupt people accusing other morally bankrupt people of unforgivable sins and then canceling them so that they don't exist anymore in the eyes of some social circle. That's kind of the way of things today. And when that happens, there's no way back because there is no grace in this world. But to quote a friend of mine, God actually has his own version of cancel culture. And his version of cancel culture is built on grace. That is, for those who are in Christ, for those for whom Jesus has taken our place, God has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. That's God's cancel culture. And the fact is that you need someone to take your place before the throne of God. And because he was born of Mary, because he is fully human like you, Jesus is that someone. Maybe the virgin conception of the Son of God from an ordinary woman seems to you to be too much of a stretch. Maybe it's too much of an obstacle for you to claim and state belief in. If so, then be reminded as well of another old friend, John chapter 3. This is a passage of scripture that maybe you know well. You know the story of Nicodemus, that great teacher of Israel, coming to Jesus in the middle of the night and very respectfully saying to him, "Rabbi, clearly you are a teacher from God because nobody can do the things that you do if God isn't with him." I don't know if that was a question. Maybe there was a question veiled in that statement. Jesus seemed to think so, and so he began to respond. He said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus didn't get that. He didn't understand that. He couldn't conceptualize of a miraculous new birth. And so he responded, "What do you mean? How can that be? How can a person enter back into his mother's womb to be born again?" Nicodemus was only thinking in physical terms. And so, of course, Jesus explained, unless one is born of water, that is, physically, when the water breaks, a baby is born. Unless one is born of water and born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, Jesus said, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The fact is, the same miraculous conception that Luke describes in this account here in Luke chapter 1, you also have known if you are a believer in Christ. If you don't believe the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth, then don't convince yourself that it's because your mind is too great to believe such nonsense. Rather, consider if perhaps your soul is too small to wrap itself around God's gracious redemption story. It is. And plead with God that he would grant you the grace to believe that the Son of God became a man, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is what we state as our belief in the Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And because of that, he is our Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand. We pray that you would move by your Spirit in our souls, in our hearts, in such a way that we would be persuaded to trust you, to recognize the miraculous nature of the way that you have intervened in this world. Help us, Lord, increase our faith so that we might become more and more like you by faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.